Happy Father's Day. This is a time to celebrate. I'm excited. And look, I know that we are in a time with dealing with the pandemic and the racial unrest. I get that. But also, that's even more reason to take a moment to pause, to be thankful. We really need to remember that. And I'm really grateful here to be with my father, Bishop Ed Smith. He turned 67 earlier this month, which I'm really excited about, and I'm happy to have him along here for the journey with me as I move forward in ministry and with my family and all these different things. And Dad, let me just ask you, how are you doing right now? Just processing everything that's going on in the world, and like how are you processing that?
I believe pretty well. I've been challenged to step up, to share my voice, and to help others move forward in a positive way, given what's going on in our world. I have a blessing to be my age and seen a lot over the years, and I'm confident that we can land in a better place, and as the country comes together with good leaders, we'll land in a better place.
I'm grateful to see you at this age, too, because you've been through a few cycles of this dynamic. I've been through two. You've been through maybe three or four of it, and I want to ask you about that briefly. But before I get into some of the current events, I just want to ask you, like, you've always told me that, you know, well, first of all, one of the things that's different about us is that I grew up with my father, and you didn't. And so that's always been a fascinating thing to me. And, you know, you didn't get to meet him until you were, you know, much older in your life as an adult. And so, but you always said that even from a little boy, you aspired to have a family. So tell me how that came to be.
Good question. I really don't know. Now I really know it came from God, but it just kind of was in my heart. Mm. I wasn't around a lot of families with father and mothers in the house. Most of my aunts were single women with four or five kids. I had a couple of uncles that had children, but we didn't really connect that well in their homes. And so I really didn't see a good father example. I just wanted to be one. Mm. And I realized that it was God that put it in my heart. As you know, Mom has a relative that's a judge. And we went to her, her installation, that she said, from a small girl, I wanted to be a judge. Mm. And I believe God puts purpose in our heart and what we want to do. And so that was part of my life.
That's very encouraging. In fact, later on today when I, you know, give my sermon, I'm going to talk a bit more about the notion of, you know, just that father-like quality, that potential being in men. Yeah. and the capacity for that to really emerge as it has in your life, and certainly benefiting me and my siblings, and I really appreciate that. I want to get your perspective on, you know, look, first of all, my condolences to the Floyd family. Yeah. This is a different Father's Day for you, I know. And so, again, I'm happy. I want to celebrate this day because we need to celebrate it. But I also want to be mindful of the Floyd family and really all the families who've been affected by the violence that's affected so many in the Black community. So I want to remember you, of course. And then, you know, looking at my father, I really want to get your perspective on, you know, look, for millennials, this is their first run with something for a level of kind of social unrest at this scale. I remember the 1992 Rodney King dynamic, so I feel like I've been through two cycles of this. But you, you were around in the 60s, and so. So tell me about what life was like, say, the 65 Watts riots, and also maybe the riots during 1968 after Martin Luther King passed. Like, what insights do you have to offer reflecting on that?
Well, early on, I began in 65, recognized race was an issue. Before I knew it was an issue. And so I saw the tanks in the schools nearby. But a lot of it was conversations.
Tanks.
I heard. Tanks, wow. Yeah. They brought in the National Guard. Was at a junior high school called Audubon at that time, in the Crenshaw District. It was on the news. But a lot of what people said and how they talked, I got my information as parents, and I think it's important as we talk around our children that it's appropriate language, and they have questions explained in an appropriate way. But I saw how we got through that. But it did, in fact, impact me because I became very Afrocentric, which is to a certain degree I think is okay, but I began to almost hate white people for my problems, for other black people's problems. And I realized it was not serving me and my community well with hate.
So how did you, so, because I'm thinking now, and probably why I'm asking this question is I'm thinking about how I'm reflecting on it now, but I'm also thinking about young people. So like when you, in 65 and 68, you were about, 15 in 1968 and about 12 in 1965, like, you know, tell me, I know you've already said it, but like, tell me what was going through your mind as you were seeing like tanks and I see how young people are responding now. They're going out into the streets and et cetera. But like what's going through the mind of a 15-year-old in 1968?
It was almost like I'm in a battle that I can't fight, not knowing how to fight. Because I'm in my skin, I got a clear sense of racism around me based on what I was told and how I learned. But really when I became older as a teenager in high school and in my early college years, I began to connect the dots through reading and studying and learn more deeply than what I've heard. Mm-hmm. But it impacted my sense of identity, and I was trying to mask it and improve it by with the dashiki and the nice afro and the beads. And yet, deep down inside, I had low self-esteem, mm-hmm. and I learned later I had self-hatred. Mm-hmm. And I realized later that I was detrimental to my life. You know, people walk around not liking themselves, and many blacks, that's what they're dealing with, is self-hatred, because they see other people hate them. Mm-hmm. And so they try to be someone else, and, you know, dressed or hair or, you know, not comfortable being in their own skin. And that dynamic plays out in so many inopportune and weird ways in life, even in our careers.
Now, you, as you indicated, you kind of took all of that energy and put it into kind of a radical expression of Afrocentrism. I mean, tell me what that was. You said, like, to some extent, it has some value in one direction, but if it goes to the extreme, it really, you found it to be detrimental for you. How did you, talk to me more about that?
Well, in high school, after the riots, there was programs to rehabilitate black young people, Latino and Asians, to help them who were potentially getting gangs. There was a program at UCLA for 2 summers straight, and I was a part of it. I was recruited. I was on campus in the dormitories. I learned about black history, Latino history, Asian history, and the similarities we had in terms of struggle in life. And I got a sense of pride, a sense of understanding, a sense of identity. I read about Africa. I read about Before the Mayflower. I read about slavery. And I read about the heroes of recent, you know, years. And I got a sense of, okay, I'm good. I understand. I connect the dots. But also I learned hate. Literally, it was training us to hate white people and wait for the revolution. Mm. There's a book called Spook Who Sat by the Door we read, among others. Even The Wretched of the Earth, which was about the French Revolution. Different books like that. It was just teaching us how to fight. Like many people, some people that are involved as agitators, they've been planning for this. Mm. The next riot, we're gonna get involved and create a revolution. And I would have been one of those guys. I was trained to do that because of the hatred in my heart, and it was the grace of God that God saved me.
So tell me, like, as you came to know the Lord and matured in things of God, what did you do with your kind of sense of Afrocentrism? How did that go away completely, or did you, how do you bring those things together? I guess your Christianity and kind of responding to the needs of the African-American community.
When I got saved, it was a relatively new church, Crenshaw Christian Center. The pastor had a big Afro, everybody had Afro. Well, we embraced our Christianity with our Afro appreciation and black appreciation. It was good, it was powerful. It wasn't different. We had a sense of recognition, a sense of soul in church, but also a sense that God had a plan for our lives, and he had a better plan of terms of quality of life, not just eternity, but on this earth, and a sense of destiny. And so he was very instrumental in so many people, including mine and mom's, to be proud of who we are and appreciate who we are. And so I would wear dashikis and celebrate my African heritage. But before, as a young boy, that was not part of anybody who looked like me's life. I didn't see any black people that wore African clothes. In fact, we didn't identify with Africans. We thought they were separate. But it wasn't until we began, really, people like James Brown says, say a lot of black and I'm proud, yeah. Began to appreciate our heritage, then those words of calling me, you know, the N-word wasn't a problem because that's not who I am.
Well, hey, I have some questions for you, just given your journey. You know, as you know, I'm leading the church, standing in your shoes here, the church you started. And you know, I'm in this place where I'm pastoring the church, and we're in the midst of this significant social unrest, political unrest, racial unrest. What are your thoughts to me as I step into this space of being both pastor and also having to provide some leadership with respect to what's going on politically? How is your years of living and experiencing these things? You know, what would you say to me with respect to that?
Well, I believe that we prepared you well, one with the sense of God and the Word, and an education to analyze and make good decisions. You've been exposed to a broad spectrum of life, both African Americans and other cultures. You traveled various parts of the world, probably over 12, 15 countries. And so I believe that was the basis for, I believe God had a plan for this day, and to be able to lead a congregation to the next season, next level, and help people appreciate, in spite of the problem, in spite of the racial tensions which we will be a part of helping and solve, be part of the solution, but we should not lose our identity and walk in anger, but walk in purpose. And so I believe you have what it takes to do it. It's really a young person like yourself that has a good balance. I think about, be quite honest, about Dr. Martin Luther King. He was a middle-class preacher's boy. He got the Nobel Peace Prize. So he was not a person that couldn't relate to the broader world. I believe you're that kind of person. You know, well-trained, PhD, earned PhD. And so I believe God has great world impact for your life and your footprint. And so what I've done is help lay a foundation that you can build further on. And I think it's important as an African-American man because, you know, I'm not about, you know, envying people, hating people. You've seen God move in our life and prosper us and bless us in the church from small beginnings of our living room. So you've seen the challenges of life and ministry, but yet we still move forward and impact people. I think that you would do well, and I'm here to support you any way I can.
Thank you. I appreciate that coming from you. Absolutely. I think my final question to you is just to the young people who are out there, and some of them are like, where's the church? And they're angry, they're upset, and they see the same things we see. What words would you and some of them have, like you, live without their fathers, yeah, which compounds it. And so they have one authority figure who has disappointed them, and now these societal authority figures are also disappointing them. You know, you've navigated through that space yourself. What would you tell them?
Well, what I would say to you, I understand, and I want to apologize for me on behalf of other men, other leaders, other institutions that have dropped the ball and really did not honor you and prepare you and protect you. Organizations, men, institutions like the church that you may rely upon, but let you down. And I want to say, I'm sorry. With that, you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to not repeat history on the negative side. I've seen many people riot and be bitter even after the riots went back, and they've never done anything with their life. Some of them died real early. They were still low riding, still waiting for the revolution that never happened. And life went on with everybody else. My advice to you is don't get that way. I was fortunate in college as a young person in my early 20s to find God and embrace him, not be just religious. I went to church all my life. I love the choir, love going to church, love the chicken dinners after church. But you need more than just church. You need Christ in you because you're the church now when you receive him. And so I would encourage you to be a problem solver. Be willing to work in anybody, willing to do something positive and important. See God's purpose for your life and work through the church. God established the church as an organization to facilitate his plan and purpose in the earth. And so I would not be bitter. Let me close with this. I was bitter at the church. I have a brother and a sister, and both their fathers were pastors of churches we went to. And they weren't married to my mom. They had their own wives. So they were tipping with my mom. My mom had her part in it. I was very bitter. 4 or 5 offerings seemed like it'd be about money. Pastor lived good. We didn't live too good at first. I had issues. And I was talking to a friend of mine, walking down the street in his neighborhood. We passed by, walking down the hill. I saw this dirty red Volkswagen. On the way back, I'm complaining. He said, "See that dirty red Volkswagen?" I said, "Yeah." "It was dirty when we went by it, right?" "Yeah." "It's still dirty, right?" "Yeah." "It'd probably still be dirty until you do something about it." It's easy to blame. It's easy to talk trash. It's easy to put it off on somebody else. But it takes courage and wisdom and the help of God to bring a lasting solution and impact people's lives. I encourage you to seek that approach. Love, purpose, and God in your life and guiding you will help you go a long way. And enjoy, appreciate family. As my son said, Dr. Joshua, "I grew up without a father, but my brother, my older brother, was like a father-like one, a protector, a guide, a friend." Seek out father-like relationships. They're in the church. They're out there in cultures. They're teachers. There are all kinds of people in your life, uncles. The people that are your age only is not sufficient. You need father-like ones that have been down that road before. If you do that and develop a relationship, a mother-like one, father-like one, I tell you, you will appreciate it as you get older, and you avoid a lot of mistakes. So that's my word to you.
That's my dad. So thank you for that. Wow, that was amazing. So, Dad, I got to tell you, happy Father's Day. I'm proud of you, excited for you. Because of you, I can sit here today and just with poise and confidence. I need to tell you, too, I didn't go the extreme route. I wasn't ready to, I wasn't hating on white people. But I did, when you told about your stories about UCLA and your radicalism and your Afrocentrism, it did inspire me. I mean, it got me fired up. And those of you who've heard me speak about racial issues, some of that just comes from, the inspiration from my father and just what he did at UCLA and all that kind of stuff. And my goal is to bring together the best of Christianity and the best of care for the black community and bring that together in a way that's redemptive. And so I feel like you played a role in that. And just me being the father that I am and you working through all of the trials you had to go through not having your father. I mean, you could have went in a different direction, but you chose to draw closer to God. So I really appreciate and love you for that. So thank you.
Thank you, son. I appreciate it. And I just tell you that I love God. I love people. I love who I am. And I'm good. My son is good. Many black people are like us that we are concerned about all people. But because we put some emphasis at times on ourselves and our needs, because they're great in our general community, but we love all people. And God is good. So we love you. I love you and love you, son. And happy Father's Day to you, too.
Thank you. Well, this has been great. I hope you've enjoyed our time talking together. I learned a lot. I hope you did, too. Well, I hope you enjoyed that interview. Certainly, I did. And it's just great to spend time with my father and just learn more about his story and just how that impacts my own life. And I know it's affected yours. Well, I'm looking forward to this Father's Day message in particular. I've given a lot of thought about Father's Day, being a father, talking with my own father. Father's Day is really an interesting event. And I had to give it a lot of thought because it strikes a chord on several levels. No matter who our father was or is or what he's done or hasn't done, he strikes a chord at a deep level. This is a powerful reality. Today we pause to think about its power, and to give thanks for what God has done in fatherhood. Now, the great thing about this is that our reflection and gratitude about fatherhood does not hinge on whether or not our individual fathers have fulfilled our expectations. And yes, while we are taking time today to appreciate, in fact, celebrate our fathers, fatherhood itself is bigger than our individual experiences with fathers or children. Fatherhood is an expression of God himself. I want you to think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. Fatherhood is an expression of God himself. Think about it. We call God Father. Fatherhood is actually God's idea. So there's value in showing gratitude that God extends this particular aspect of his nature to us in males. For some people, a heart of thanksgiving is easy, as their appreciation is a natural reaction to a father who exhibited God's fatherly nature. For others, the heart of gratitude for fatherhood is hard to come by, as they saw little to no evidence of their heavenly father's heart in their earthly father's actions. And some might ask why fatherhood has been assigned to males at all. Why would something so important be given to someone who could be so irresponsible with it? For this reason, some have given up on fatherhood, along with other institutions like marriage and the church that have left some of us disappointed. The problem is that when you give up on fatherhood, you give up on something to which God is still faithful. You see, fatherhood, like other divine institutions, this is a God project, not a human project. Fatherhood, motherhood, marriage, the church, these are all institutions that some people have abandoned. This is especially true in moments like we're in now, with the unrest, the racial unrest, the social unrest, in which things we've trusted the most have actually hurt us the most. However, what some people fail to see is that parenthood, marriage, the church are not human institutions, but divine ones. We're in a cancel culture, but you can't cancel God. God is still a father fan, and you should be one too. And one reason for this is that there's beauty in fatherhood. Now, I may be able to clarify this by offering an analogy. All humans carry with them the image of God. In fact, Dr. A.R. Bernard describes this image as, quote, a status assigned to you that gives you worth, value, and dignity. In fact, one way to get that idea is from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, and I'm going to read it here. These are words that the Lord spoke to Noah shortly after the flood. And it says this, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." What the Lord is talking about is that when you kill someone, you're going to have to be accountable for that. And why is that? Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In other words, every human being has a status. No matter who they are, whether they be rich or poor, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of how you regard them personally, they all hold a special status to God because they hold his image. And because he holds them in high esteem, he expects us, or you and me, to hold them in high esteem. And in fact, that's just not a command, but actually, when you see a human being, a person's humanity arrests us. It makes us pause. It calls us to something higher, compelling us to give respect to that person's very being. And I know there's some people out there who are immoral and disregard human life, but for the most part, most human beings, when they encounter human beings, other human beings, they encounter this being, this creature who has the image of God. And for most people, it compels us to pause and say, wait, this is another human being. Similarly, the mark of fatherhood arrests us. It calls us to something by its very visibility. Fatherhood is a capacity assigned to males and marked by their masculinity. As soon as you see a man, you see someone who has the capacity to be a father. This is a cause for hope because it marks God's fatherly nature being extended to us through men. It is also a cause for celebration because fatherhood responds to a deeply felt need in each of us. There is a space in our lives that we inherently know is in the shape of a father. And when we put our lives together, we go to look for that piece to complete our puzzle. The need to fill that space is so great that we'll take the tattered piece of the most despicable man and reconstruct the father out of our imagination. However, when you see the advertisement for fatherhood without the delivery of the goods, the promise of a father without the payoff, it leaves a scar. But for those of you whose fathers have disappointed you, let me tell you, those fathers are hurting as deeply as you are. Some of them hurt because they are the result of bad fathering. For others, their personal choices or stunted growth and development left them in a rut, and they just did not know how to get out of it. You see, when you're stuck, you revert back to what's familiar, your go-to moves. You see, if you take sports, for example, there are players, I'm thinking of basketball players, and they have certain kind of go-to moves. You know, when they're in a fix, they go back to those familiar things that they believe will help them to score or get the shot or get the rebound because it's familiar to them. But the problem with some of these go-to moves is that they serve the moment, but do not produce long-term healing. You know, when we're scarred and when we're hurt, what we create are survival mechanisms that, in our mind, protect us from pain, protect us from shame, protect us from embarrassment, protect us from being hurt again. And to some extent, that reflects our resourcefulness because it's all about survival. Well, what happens is we take those temporary fixes, those things that really don't fix anything at all, but momentarily help us to distance ourselves from the pain and shame. We take those things and we use them as permanent solutions. So as we grow up in life, we keep going back to those same go-to moves, those same things that protect us in our minds from being hurt, from being pained again, from being shamed again. But they don't really work. They band-aid for today, but they keep you sick for tomorrow. It's often easier to stick with what you know than to muster the courage to grow. But I'm here to tell you today that there is more to this story, an exciting part of this story, and it's why we celebrate Father's Day. The father wound hurts because fathers mean so much. They mean so much because God designed you to benefit from his fatherly care. And if you're a man, God designed you to be an expression of his fatherly care, even if you don't have biological children. And we're going to talk about that today. You see, because God is the architect of fatherhood, his fatherly ministry to you or through you is not abandoned because of what you or your biological father did or did not do. God is beyond the things you wish you had done differently. He is beyond the things that may bring you shame. He is beyond the mistakes that you made. You know why? Because fatherhood was his idea, not yours. And because he controls it, he can redeem it. Because God controls fatherhood, because it's his idea, because he's the architect, he can redeem it. Whether you be the father or the child, he can redeem you. As we will see today, God's fatherly ministry is bigger than both you and your dad. And because of that, he can still father you. And if you're a man, he can still use you to father others. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4:15 as the Bible, the Apostle Paul really is speaking about fatherhood in this way. It says this, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." I'm going to read that last statement again. He says, "For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That's powerful, right? The Apostle Paul is not talking about having biological children. He's saying that through the gospel, I become a father. Through the gospel, I become a father, and through the gospel, you can be fathered. What the scripture is showing us that whether or not your relationship with your biological father is mended, and for many of you, it can be mended, but even if that never happens, God can still father you, certainly spiritually, because he is the heavenly father, but he can put people in your life who will father you through gospel. To the men who've been less than the fathers they've wanted to be, today, because of what I just read, today is a celebration of you. Yes, because whoever you are and wherever you are, there is a godly father in you. You just have to let him grow. Whether you like it or not, you were born with the capacity to display God's fatherly attributes. What you've done or been in the past does not cancel this reality. Regardless of your history, the world is starving for fatherhood, and you've got the goods. And this morning, in the latter part of this message, we're going to help you to deliver those goods. And to understand that, we don't have to go any further than John 3:16. We all know it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In this one very powerful, very classic passage of scripture, we see the fatherly attributes of God. And there's five key attributes I want to highlight that if you're a man, you can step into these attributes, whether you have biological children or not. First, we know that a father is a lover. It says, "For God so loved the world." If you're a man, if you're a father, you have this capacity to express the fatherly love, a love that is so powerful that you would sacrifice your most powerful, the thing most precious to you, for the sake of your children. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but because God loved us, he was willing to sacrifice the one child who loved him for all the children who didn't love him at all. What a powerful act of the love of the Father. We often talk about the love of Jesus, which is appropriate to do because he died on the cross. He shed his blood. He physically went through that pain. But imagine what the Father went through. Imagine if you had to watch your child be pummeled on the cross. We see the love of the Father in giving us Jesus. So we see God as a lover. We also see God as a giver. For God so loved the world that he gave. A father is a giver, and there's nothing he will withhold for the sake of his children because he loves them. And that may not be a capacity you've exhibited in the past, but let me tell you, because God has made you as a man, you have the capacity. You just have to let that capacity grow in your life. There's millions of men around the world who've made changes in their lives. And the first part of their life is one chapter, and the next part of their life is a second chapter where they are a completely different person. That's the capacity you have today to be a lover, to be a giver, but also a provider. It doesn't say the word provide, but we see the Lord in giving Jesus as a sacrifice. He is providing what we needed to have eternal life. Jesus was that provision. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb. We, you know, if you go to the book of Genesis and you see and you know the story of Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac until God provided the ram in the bush, but really that ram was not the ultimate lamb God was providing. What he provided really was Jesus. Jesus is that lamb that God gave to the world so that we wouldn't have to be sacrificed. And really, when you think about provision, provision is less about the material goods, and it's more about vision. In fact, provision means to see before. A father has a vision, sees the needs of his children and his family, and on the front end of it, in advance, he gets the materials they need to respond to their needs in the future. And that's what the Father did for us, to see beforehand and then to supply what is needed. The fourth thing we see in this passage is that God, that the Father is a protector. And because what is he protecting us? He's protecting us from perishing, right? So that whoever believes in him should not perish. God doesn't want us to perish. A father does not want his children to perish, and so he does what he needs to do to protect them. And then finally, we see here God as a teacher. Now, it doesn't say the word teacher, and you may wonder how in the world is this showing the Father as a teacher, but really, God is teaching us how to love by being an example of love. The Father teaches his children how to love by being an example of love. In 1 John 3:1, it says this, "See," and I like how it says in the King James Version where it says "behold," but in this version here I'm reading, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." The "see," the "behold," is look at the example the Father has set in loving us. Why? So that we can be called children of God. Why? And so we are. We need to be as our Father is. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so the Lord, the Father God, is teaching us how to love by being an example of love himself, modeling that. That's what fathers do. And of course, in 1 John 4:7-8, we see the Father then expecting us to be examples of his love. And it says this in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So the Father shows the example of love, and then his children live out that example. That is the legacy of a father, to produce children who have the heart of God. You see, once we submit our lives to Christ, abiding in him, having a living, loving, growing relationship with Jesus, we develop the capacity to change. I listed some qualities that for some of you as fathers, you exhibit those qualities, and others of you, you have not been exhibiting those qualities. But when we're in Christ, it doesn't matter because we can then develop the capacity to do that. He gives us the capacity to change, to literally put on a new self. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, it says this: to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self. To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me tell you, brothers, let me tell you, fathers, that somewhere inside of you, if you're in Christ, there is a new self. And that is the self that you have to allow to grow. You have those capacities. It's in you. It doesn't matter what you've done before. It doesn't matter what you've been before. That capacity is in you, and in Christ, you can allow him to grow. I want to quote something actually from a movie called Kingsman, The Secret Service, but it's also a quote from the author Ernest Hemingway, and the character Harry Hart from the movie I just mentioned is saying this, and it says this, quote, "There is nothing noble in being superior to your fellow man. True nobility is being superior to your former self." That's what manhood is about. It is learning to be empowered beyond the old nature or the old self. Many of us try to be protectors from our family, from external threats, but really, we should first be protecting our families from the internal threat. That is that old nature on the inside of us that rivals the new nature that we have in Christ. See, the power to do this, however, comes from the Holy Spirit. In fact, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, it's speaking about what happened when the Spirit of God came upon King Saul. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." The Holy Spirit turns us into another man, and the Holy Spirit is a resource we have in Christ. 1 John 4, 4 says this: "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." In other words, the Holy Spirit on the inside of you is greater than that old nature that is governed by the god of this world. There's a piece of you that is the old nature and which gives the enemy access to direct your life. But there's a new nature that you have in Christ, and by living out of that, it gives the Holy Spirit access to direct your life. Because the man we are in Christ is always greater than the man we are at any moment, there is always room for us to grow, even if we are already an excellent father. The prospect for growth is always before us. Moment by moment, it is perpetually available. In other words, you can never say it's too late for me to grow, or it's too late for me to improve things, because that moment is always there if we are in Christ. Whatever changes you make to become a better father, even if it's only mental, that is change of attitude, change in perspective, it will have an immediate effect on your world and the people in your sphere of influence. Don't underestimate the power of your ability to affect your family by the better by making personal changes. And if there's been some heartache in your family, it could be that they may not be appreciative of that, but ignore that. Because don't underestimate the impact you have on your children when you make changes for the better. Fatherhood is so powerful that a little bit does a lot. It's like dishwashing liquid. It's concentrated. it's concentrated. So as I was saying before, is even the smallest of changes will have a ripple effect. As the scripture says, all you need is the faith of a mustard seed. You know, a mustard seed is the smallest seed around. And Jesus explains faith using this mustard seed in Matthew 17, verse 20. It says this. He said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed there is or that people knew about at that time, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Brothers, men, fathers, do you have mustard seed faith? Do you have the smallest bit of faith that you can be a father that not just changes your family, transforms your family, but transforms the world? All God is saying is I just need the smallest bit of faith. And God's just saying that you can move mountains. The mountain of disappointment, the mountain of failure, the mountain of rejection, the mountain of my family doesn't like me or my family hates me because of what I've done. Even that mountain can be moved. Why? With the smallest bit of faith. Feed that new man on the inside of you. He's hungry. The more you feed him, the more he'll grow. Starve the old nature, feed the new nature. And when you see your father, speak to the new man, not the old man. When God is speaking to us, he's talking to that new man. And how do we encounter that new man? You know what it is. By cultivating a living, loving, growing relationship with Jesus.